Okay, let's bless the Lord in the prayer. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father, we do indeed bless you with praises from our hearts, thanking that you are a God of grace, even of sovereign grace, reaching down and pulling us out of the quagmire and quicksand of sin and misery, so that we now enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God, that you hear our prayers when we pray to you, Abba Father, which we do now. We pray indeed that you would continuously send your Holy Spirit into our lives, killing sin and enable us to enjoy the eternal life that you've given us through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless all the teachers today with your presence, and may the young people of the church also be quickened by your Spirit as they listen to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, your Son, whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, last week we were dealing with the Holy Spirit and the holiness of the Holy Spirit, and talked about the vision of Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6 of the prophecy, when he saw the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. The angels had to hide their faces in the presence of God, because even though they were perfected in holiness, and abashed, even devastated by the grandeur of God's Trinitarian holiness, there is a qualitative difference between the holiness of God and the holiness that he gives us. Now, if that's if that was the reaction of the perfect angels, how much more us, who still fight against the deeds of the flesh, battle the remnants of indwelling sin within us. One of the most holy men, of course, who has ever lived was the Apostle Paul, and we see that spiritual struggle described in a little portion of his autobiography in Romans chapter 7, when there in verses 22 and 23 and 24, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And then he goes on and he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Only a man who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit could possibly understand why Paul refers to himself as a wretched man, because he had tasted of the holiness of God and he had also seen the enormity, the monstrous enormity of his own sinfulness. So those people that like to tinker with the amazing grace and change the word amazing grace, how great the sound, to save a soul like me, and have other changes that they like to make, just simply do not understand why anybody would say that saved a wretch like me, because they've never really experienced the invasion of God's grace in their hearts. This then takes us to the doctrines of what are sometimes referred to by theologians as definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification occurs the moment you become a Christian. The moment you become a Christian, there is a definitive breach with sin in your life. What I mean by that is that sin is dethroned as your master, as your sovereign, when you become a Christian. It's a little bit like those in the End of the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan know that when the pilgrim saw the cross, he had that burden of sin on his back, but when he saw the cross, the burden rolled off of his back and down into the valley and was gone, which meant that he was no longer under the throne, under the monarchy of sin. And yet, as you continue in your study of the Pilgrim's Progress, you do see progress, but it is a progressive progress. It's progressive sanctification. So the instant you become a Christian, you're sanctified, but not totally. but sanctified in the sense that sin no longer dominates or lords it over you. You're free from the tyranny of sin. That's the doctrine of definitive sanctification. Now, this is described in a number of passages, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul describes it. He says that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So you're not only chosen to be saved, and you're not only chosen to go to heaven, but you're chosen through, by means of, sanctification of the Spirit. And that's the description of the defining moment, the beginning of the Christian march, the holy life, definitive sanctification. That's when you're set apart once and for all for a holy use in God's kingdom. It's an unrepeatable invasion of the grace of God into your life. In other words, definitive sanctification is instantaneous and once and for all. But progressive sanctification, as the word describes it, is something which is ongoing. So we need to keep the definitive and the progressive sanctification distinction in mind. Now, this progressive sanctification is described by some doctors of the soul. Compare it to an invasion. I've used the word already twice. Like the D-Day invasion in Europe in June of 1944, which broke the back of Nazi Germany. Even though the Allies had to fight all the way to Berlin after the invasion on June the 6th, 1944. And they suffered also some setbacks on the way to Berlin before they raised Old Glory in the German capital. The fighting that they engaged in is a picture of progressive sanctification, or what some people like to call ongoing sanctification. Usually people that like to call it ongoing sanctification don't believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification, because they don't think you get any holier than what you were when you were first invaded by the grace of God. But it is an ongoing war, and I believe it's also progressive. Now let's look at the doctrine of progressive sanctification. As I said, after the Allies invaded, there was still much fighting to be done, and Berlin was still the goal. And Berlin was hundreds of miles from Normandy on the beaches of France. And D-Day itself didn't result in V-Day until the Allies crossed the Rhine and entered into Germany, fought their all the way into Germany. This describes the battle that you're currently involved in your progressive sanctification. Now, this is described by an imperative in Romans chapter 6, describes the battle as won. The battle that we're engaged in is won, and yet it's not fully completed. Paul says in Romans 6, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he exhorts us. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." So, progressive sanctification is sort of a mop-up job. It's the beginning of the end of the sin that is within us. But it won't cease until death. I like to say that the last stage of your sanctification is via death. Because what is death, in a sense, for a Christian, but to suddenly stop sinning? Death is the last leg of your sanctification. So in that sense, death is desirable. On the other hand, we have work to do that God has called us to do in this world before that takes place. And also, remember this, right now our sanctification seems very small. It's a beginning. The Heidelberg Catechism, in question number 114, even calls it a small beginning, not just a beginning, but a small beginning. I interpret that as meaning small compared to the glory of your future glorification, but a small beginning. And this fight is sometimes illustrated by the difference between reigning sin and raging sin, or as one writer calls it, surviving sin. Now, there's a little bit of an argument as to what's the best description of sin in us after we become, after we are definitively sanctified. Some say the sin that's in us is surviving sin, and others say no, it's more like raging sin. I prefer to call it raging sin. And I call it raging sin because sin does not lay dormant within us. Sin is not sleeping. We experience the attacks of the remnants of the old man every single day of the week. We're not engaged in a phony war, in other words. And Paul describes it best in, I think it's normative, in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So that's a picture of the normal Christian life, right there, in Galatians chapter 5. So sin is not dormant within us. Now, sometimes it can seem like it's dormant. I've always found that whenever I'm sick, if I have a bad flu or I have to stay in bed or something like that, it seems like sin is gone, that sin has been obliterated altogether. It almost seems like it doesn't exist. But, of course, that doesn't last very long. The better you feel, the more sinful, the more sin surfaces to the surface. But this raging sin that I'm talking about here is so fierce that at times it may even seem like you are under the monarchy of reigning sin, that you haven't progressed even a millimeter in your Christian walk. We need to remember that sin, of course, is not just what takes place outside of us, our actions, but also it involves the meditations of the human heart. Martin Luther reportedly said that if you could see what's in my heart, you would spit in my face. Because Martin Luther recognized the hideous snakes within himself. He knew, as we all do, experientially, raging sin. Yet even though sin abounds, grace does much more abound in us. That's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So when we fight against sin, we're not just fighting against sinful actions, but the machinations of the human heart, the meditations of the human heart. And this should be something that is ugly to us, something that is odious, something that is repugnant. I used to have a professor at the Westminster Seminary that compared sin to a basket, a tall basket, and in the basket itself were several king cobras. And the very thought of taking off the lid of the basket and sticking your hand down into that basket, in class he would go, "Ugh, ugh," something that was so odious to him. That's the mentality that we should have with respect to our sins. Ugh, it's terrible. Now, that doesn't mean it's a hopeless fight, of course. Your progressive sanctification is expressed by what's referred to in the New Testament as the mortification of sin. The word mortification is the language, of course, of a mortician. To mortify means that you're engaged in putting sin to death. And the question is, how do you put your sins to death? Well, one answer to that question, not the only answer, but one answer is when you hate it more and more and more. And it's a matter of loathing the sin, despising the sin. If you loathe something, if you despise something, then the less likely you are to do it. Just that simple. Now, sometimes it's claimed that there's nothing in the Heidelberg Catechism about progressive sanctification. But that is a gigantic error. The Heidelberg Catechism contains many what I call M&M statements, which has nothing to do with chocolate when I say that. You just take a look at a few of those. If we go to Heidelberg number 115, this is not in any particular order. Why then does God so strictly enjoy the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more. There's a more and more right there. To know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Secondly, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. There's a number of more and more statements in the Heidelberg Catechism which describe progressive sanctification. For example, in question number 76, which I'm not going to read, but it talks about being united to Christ more and more. And in question 81, it speaks about desiring more and more the righteousness of God. And in question 115, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God. Question 123, that we submit ourselves to Thee always, more and more. So let's take a look at this. What about this matter of hating sin more and more? Well, we're to hate our sins. We're to turn from them always more and more. And this includes another verb that's used in the English translation, and that's the word loathe. We loathe ourselves more and more for the things that we do and the things that we think that are out of sync with the law of God. So if we go to Heidelberg question number 89, what is the dying of the old man? Answer, heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. And then in question number 108, this will be the last one that I refer to, we have the word, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. I like the word loathe a lot because it goes deep. Hate is too short. It's like hate, you know, like period. Loathe, and you say loathe, you go loathe, like I loathe myself. It goes down into the very core of your soul. You loathe your sin with your whole heart. But what is this matter of killing sin? That's the issue. In what sense do we kill sin? Well, we know that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are going to be with us until the day that we enter the church of church triumphant. Yet, we're told in Scripture, in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So the question is, how do you kill what never seems to die? And one answer to that question is, you kill it by hating it. When you hate something, as I say, you're less and less likely to do what you hate, even though you may not have eradicated or obliterated the totality of the sin or the source of the sin altogether. A good example of this is employed by the Apostle John, although he's speaking in a different context. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you hate your brother, you have killed your brother in your heart, but this doesn't mean your brother is 6 feet under. The point is, you hate the sin and then you do it less and less. All right, now let's go then to the question of the means of your sanctification. What means are you to use? Now, there's a number of approaches in the history of the church as to how to go about killing sin. And here are the three approaches. First, there is the humanistic approach. It's enshrined by Benjamin Franklin. And this is when you rely upon the arm of the flesh to kill sin. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, wrote about this. It's a fascinating autobiography. It's not very long, but it's fascinating in terms of some of his spiritual, perhaps unspiritual, insights. What Franklin did is he simply listed some moral oughts that he tried to live up to, and many of these oughts that he lists are quite commendable. Anyway, this is celebrated in his autobiography. Now, you wonder, why did he do this? Why did he write down these moral oughts, things that he ought to be doing? Well, he tells you in the book, he says, it was about this time that I conceived the bold and arduous project at arriving at moral perfection. Whether or not he actually believed that he could achieve moral perfection, I would assume that was the case. That's what he said. So what he did is he wrote out 13 virtues, which to him were the leading virtues that a person should base his life on, based on Philippians 4:8, where Paul talks about virtue. And here's the list. He starts off with temperance. Then he goes to silence, then order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, humility. Those are the 13. And then he goes on in his autobiography to describe his progress in each one of these virtues. For silence, for example, which was number 2, he said, "Speak not that what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversation." So it doesn't look like he had any truck with small talk. And then under the category of humility, that's number 13 in his list, he wrote, "Imitate Jesus and Socrates." And then as he reviews all of these virtues here, when it comes to chastity, this is the most interesting thing, he has nothing to say whatsoever. It's like he didn't have a chance on that one. And so he was suspiciously quiet about what constitutes unchastity. And then on virtue, has a famous marginal note in his autobiography. Here's his marginal note. He wrote, "Nothing so likely to make a man's fortune as virtue." End of quote. So it wasn't virtue for the sake of virtue. It wasn't virtue for the sake of glorifying God. It wasn't virtue for the sake of mirroring the holiness of God. It was virtue for the sake of filling his pockets with gold and silver. That would get him a long ways in life. Nothing here about the joy of reflecting God. So Benjamin Franklin was trying to fight the flesh with the flesh. He was using, he was trying to kill Goliath with Saul's armor, in other words. And he didn't do very well. But I do take my hat off to him. At least he attempted a self-examined life, which most people don't seem to do, even though he failed miserably in that regard. Remember, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You cannot defeat the flesh with flesh. And that's what he was trying to do. Then we have the second solution, approach to sanctification, promoted by people like a woman by the name of Hannah Whitehall Smith. She died in 1911. And we call the Keswick Arminians over in England. They used to have conference there in Keswick. It was near a lakefront to talk about the victorious Christian life. And this approach to sanctification is incredibly naive. And their idea is well known, and that is you're not to fight sin at all. This is what's called the do-all approach versus the do-nothing approach. They believe that the way to fight sin is not to do anything. And this woman, Hannah Whitehall White, wrote a book describing her thoughts on the topic. It's called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. And you ought to read her on the Internet. You ought to read this, a short biography of her. And she had the most miserable life I've ever read about anybody. And yet she wrote this book, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. It is an amazing, short autobiography of Hannah Whitehall Smith. Anyway, today you would recognize this as this approach to sanctification as let go and let God, or the way to lose the war is to fight the war. It's pacifism applied to the Christian life. You're not to take up your arms against sin. It's the let go, let God mantra that's supreme. And this is captured particularly by Charles Trumbull, who died in 1941, in his book, The Life That Wins. And here's what he said, and I have to stop at this point. Charles Trumbull wrote, "Any victory that you have to get by trying for it is counterfeit. If you have to work for the victory, it is not the real thing." And so for him, it's a sin to fight against sin, because that's not the way you're going to be the winner. That's amazing. And you know what they do with all those passages like fight the good fight of faith, or put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to fight against the wiles of the devil. I don't know how they would exegete some of those verses. But that's the second approach to sanctification. I'll finish off with this part of it next week, and then we'll get into the biblical picture of sanctification. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you that you have laid out in your word the arsenal that you've given us to draw the weapons of warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray that you might make us strong in Christ. Help us not to be discouraged. We know that sin often does rage within us. But you've encouraged us, and you've told us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Help us to rely only upon the sovereign grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to fight against sin, and to never give up, to never hoist the white flag, because we know that we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.